Last week we looked at the first four verses of this chapter, and we looked at an introduction there to Nehemiah. We saw that this book is his personal diary, that he was writing this himself, that he was a man of, or whose family was from Judah, from Jerusalem, and he's living in exile in a faraway land, in this place called Susa, the citadel, which would have been the big main capital city, at least the summertime or the wintertime capital, sorry, of the Persian Empire, way over in what's now Iran. Even further away than Babylon, actually, where they were first taken captive. And so for at least five generations, Nehemiah's family, they've been far away from the promised land in distance, and it's been far too long that they've been there. From far from the promised land. And then in verse 3, he asks for some news. How are things going in his homeland? In that city of Jerusalem, which we saw where his fathers are buried, where his family is originally from. And he hears things are not good. The walls are still broken down. Things are still falling apart. The people are in reproach. Jerusalem is hardly worth calling even a city with those walls broken down. It seems they didn't have the ability or the zeal or the drive to rebuild their city, to rebuild their nation. This sad situation, really, so far from home, such a long time, their homes were surrounded by piles of broken bricks. And it deeply affected Nehemiah. He sat and he mourned. He prayed. And if you look at the dates, it says the month in 1 verse 1 and then in 2 verse 1, that would have been about 4 months that Nehemiah is praying. And here we look at the summary of that prayer. And it seems from verse 11, really the last day that he prays it again. This shows us what was on Nehemiah's heart, what was on his mind. And we're going to look at this just under the theme of Nehemiah's prayer. And we're going to notice four things as we work through this prayer. It's a prayer of reverence, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of remembrance, and a prayer of request. Reverence, repentance, remembrance, and request. Well, first we'll look at how Nehemiah's prayer, it begins with a theme of deep respect, of reverence for God. It's important to know who we are praying to when we pray before God and how we stand before Him. But most importantly, Nehemiah knows who he's praying to. If you make a phone call to somebody, you usually know the name of that person. You've looked up their number, you know what their number is. We don't just pick up a phone and talk to people without knowing who they are. There's a purpose, there's a direction. Well, a lot of people pray. They'll admit it. Most people will admit that they pray. Just about every person, when they're in a tough time, they'll ask for help. But are they really praying to God? Nehemiah is very specific here who he's praying to. It's not a made-up God that's based on some parts of the Bible. It's not the God of a false religion. It's not a figment of his imagination. You see, if these are one of these is one is the God that you are praying to, really you might as well pick up a phone and speak to the dial tone, because this God does not exist. And you see, with a prayer like Nehemiah's, he's very specific. He knows exactly who he's approaching and what this God's attributes are. He knows about who this God is, what he is like. He goes to the Lord. He approaches the Lord at the beginning of verse 5. And when it's in capitals like that in your Bible, the word Lord, that means Jehovah, Yahweh. And the basic meaning of that is the God who truly exists. The great I Am. The one, the covenant God who had started that relationship with Abraham and his children and his children's children. And Nehemiah is using this covenant name of God. And he also prays to God as the God of heaven. We saw last week in verse 4 that he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. And we saw there that this was actually the name that the Persian people used for the God of Israel. They recognized also that there was this God of heaven who did these mighty works, even seeming to recognize that he was a much greater than God than all those other gods. And Nehemiah, he's coming in prayer to this God who is over all, that transcendent God, that great God who rules over everything, who's sovereign. It's the same pattern, actually, as the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord teaches us to pray, He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And that's the pattern that Nehemiah follows. He addresses also God as great and awesome. The word awesome there is actually the word terrible. You could translate it. The God who is to be feared. Nehemiah comes before God in prayer like we would come before a judge who could condemn us or holds our life in his hand. A judge who has the power and the right to punish a person. Nehemiah comes as God, before God, as the God who is to be feared. Really the great, and you could use the word terrible or awesome God, the one who is to be feared. And Nehemiah knows, though, the truth about God, the full truth. Really, he's going through very quickly here all of God's attributes. He's seeing the balance of who God is. God's not just a punishing, just judge. God is also a God of mercy, and he continues with that. He has this balance here. He sees both the justice and the mercy of God, and really he knows the Lord God who will fully reveal himself at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both that justice and that mercy. So verse 5, it shows us as an opening to this prayer, Nehemiah knows who God is. He's clearly read the scriptures. He knows that God is the great and all-powerful God, the God of mercy and the God of justice. It's a prayer of reverence, humbly bowing before the true God. He also comes in verse 6, begging for the Lord's ear. When our children come to us, they often want our attention, and especially as fathers, sometimes some of us, we can have bad habits. You can be preoccupied. Maybe you remember this with your own father. And they don't sometimes even turn their head when they're busy. So that child pleads. They ask that father, "Listen to me. Listen to me, please." We know the Lord God knows all things, that he hears all things. But Nehemiah's attitude here, it doesn't so much speak about who God is, but more about his own attitude. Nehemiah's coming like a child to his father. He craves his father's attention. He's pleading. He's asking. He's saying, "Lord, please listen. Look at our problems." And then he adds, "I've been praying day and night." Nehemiah is like that persistent widow that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Luke 18. The one who keeps going to that just judge with her problems, coming for justice over and over and over. He's persistent, and the Lord teaches us we also should be persistent in prayer. It's been 4 months that Nehemiah has been praying day and night. He's been coming before the Lord. This has been the first thing on his mind all day and all night. And he's been pleading the case of the children of Israel. He's reverent and he's persistent. And we see that there's something very special about Nehemiah's prayer. With this reverence and this repetition, he's repeatedly coming before God on behalf of God's people. What we see Nehemiah doing here as this zealous one, this one who he really cares about what's going on in Jerusalem, it really bothers him. And so he comes before God on behalf of those people. And he's using really the language that Moses uses in Deuteronomy. We looked at one little section, but this whole prayer, if you go through it verse by verse, you can actually find most of this prayer throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And like Moses, Nehemiah is standing between God and God's people. He's coming between. He's being a mediator here. The Bible speaks of Moses as one who could stand in the gap and that between God and his people. And there's this growing gap. God is upset or he's angry with his people. He's disciplining them. And Nehemiah stands between here and he's pleading for those people. They've been forsaking God. But now Nehemiah comes to the Lord and he's pleading. He's zealous for God's glory, for God's people, for God's city. And he comes in between pleading for these people like no one else or hardly anyone else. There are other servants praying with him at that time. He's a go-between between God and His people. And He knows who, especially, He's coming to. And that's important also as we pray. There's nothing wrong with saying a short prayer. We often have to do that in the time. Nehemiah himself does that in chapter 2. They sometimes call it the arrow prayer. The king asks him a question and he says, "I prayed," and then he responds. There's a time and a place for those arrow prayers, you could say, those short petitions that go to heaven. But we should also be sure that we pray to God acknowledging who He is. Sure that we are praying to the one true God, as Nehemiah did. We also see, secondly, this is a prayer of repentance. And that begins in verse 6. It's a prayer of repentance. He realizes he can't plead on what he or his people have done. He can't say, "We listened to you, we kept your commandments, we've loved you, God, so please keep your side of those promises from that book of Deuteronomy. Please rescue us from slavery because we've done well." No, he can't say this. It's a prayer of complete repentance. He can't come to God, he knows, and say, you owe us this, Lord." No, he comes with a full confession. He acknowledges on behalf of the whole nation, the children of Israel, they've sinned, they've failed. He doesn't say, "We've just messed up." He doesn't just say things got out of hand and we made some mistakes and they've hurt us. No, he understands that their problem was they sinned against God. See, when the people of Israel, though they knew the true God and though God had delivered them from Egypt, they chose other gods and they chose other religions and they chased after adultery and they became liars and they messed around with all these sins. The problem was not how that just hurt them, and it did. It hurt them, it hurt their families, it had consequences, all that sin. But the problem was that it was sin against God. God had called them out so they could be a special people who worshipped Him, who exalted Him. He placed His name in their midst so they could represent who He was to all these other nations, to be a light to the world. But they misrepresented Him. And so their sin, first and foremost, it offended His reputation, His name, and His holiness. You see, our sin, it can make us feel guilty often. You see the consequences. It messes up our lives. It hurts. It hurts those around us, and we see the problems. And it hurts us. It's a problem. But we sang from Psalm 51, and we saw that David, even though he had made this mess around him, in Psalm 51, when you read that, as a true believer, he confesses, "It's against you only that I've sinned." And the question you must ask yourself is, have you seen this concerning your sins? That they're first and foremost, the big problem is that you've sinned against God, your Creator. Have you confessed this even on behalf of your family, on behalf of your nations? Have you started with this, pleading that God would forgive you for offending Him? He made you. He made us as His creation for His glory, to reflect His glory back to Him. And we have all failed. Nehemiah also confesses his personal sin here. He lumps himself in with his nation and with his people. And that's interesting. You think, Nehemiah, he's been five generations at least, probably more, that his family's been in this land. And it's not his fault, he could almost say, you would think. It's not my fault I'm in exile here. It's my great-great-grandfather's fault. But he confesses his own sin, even before his family's sins. The word order in the New King James is actually not the greatest there. The King James Version and the ESV, they have it, "I and my father's house," not "my father's house and I." And that's the correct way. He confesses his own sin before the sin of his father's house. And he knows his position. He realizes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are worthy of God's deliverance. And he sees himself as a sinner who needs to plead for God's mercy. So often we look at the problems of the world, or the problems in our church, or the problems in our families, and we want to just blame others. And that's often true, that some of the pain around us and the problems, it's caused by others. It's often true that the hard situation we're in, it's not entirely our own direct fault. as it wasn't really Nehemiah's direct fault that he was in exile. But he knows he himself comes before God as a sinner and as a covenant breaker. He owns up for his own sin. He even confesses, we, plural, we have acted very corruptly. That word, corrupt. That's when somebody does something wrong that causes damage. In our day, we talk about vandalism. Somebody spray paints some crude or some accusations on a house or on a building. Perhaps you've heard of that happening to people. They get spray paint on their house because somebody's decided they're an enemy. It's vandalized. It's damaged their reputation. Well, that's the picture here. Nehemiah's confessing, Lord, we've vandalized you and your property. We failed to honor you as we should. We see again in verse 7 here, what's going on here is that the broken down walls of Jerusalem, and we looked at that last week, it's more than just a literal problem. It's more than a literal problem. It's not just about those literal broken down walls. There's more going on there. There's a place that God has chosen for his name, and it's being corrupted spiritually. Those people, they didn't really want to be set apart from the people around them, and so those walls eventually ended up broken down. They had not listened to God. They had not obeyed his word. We read from Deuteronomy. We didn't read chapter 29. It would have been good to read that. But Moses there had given that last summary, that last sermon before they entered the promised land. And there's this set of instructions how they must live in that land. And it contained blessings and curses. And the threat of exile if they disobey. You'll be taken to a far land if you break my laws, God said. Well, now Nehemiah, he's actually quoting here from Deuteronomy. And he's going before God and he's confessing. It's like he's held up that book of Deuteronomy, all those laws, and he's confessing, we've broken your commandments. That's the rules of the Ten Commandments. We've broken your statutes. Those were the judgments or the decisions that are all in those first five books of the Bible. He's confessing we've been a bad example. It's become a land of injustice and we haven't kept your ordinances. Those were the festivals and the decrees like the Passover. And as Nehemiah comes before God, he comes holding up this document of Deuteronomy. And he's saying, and he's comparing it to his own life. He's comparing it to his father's life. He's comparing it to the nation. And he's saying, it doesn't line up. We've failed. We deserve to be cursed. And he comes really empty-handed to God. He's saying, we're all sinners. We've all messed up. We've all failed. And he doesn't come making some promises. I'll do better, Lord. No, he comes with plain, simple repentance, a contrite heart, simply saying, Lord, I have failed. And when you come before the Lord in prayer, is this your habit also? To come to the Lord, not with a bunch of promises to do better, but to come empty-handed, repenting and saying, we have failed. I have not kept your holy will. And do we go to the Lord God for the solution to this problem? Well, Nehemiah does this in verses 8 through 10. He goes to the Lord and he comes pointing to a solution. He calls God to remembrance in verses 8 through 10. And we'll look at that thirdly. He calls God to remembrance. He reminds God of his own word. See, these verses are that quote from Deuteronomy 30. And Nehemiah reminds the Lord, you said, if we are unfaithful, you will scatter us among the nations. And that came true. The people were unfaithful. They were literally treacherous. They violated their obligations. They betrayed God and they were scattered. God had kept his word. That prophecy came true. But now Nehemiah, he's actually pleading on that. He's saying, you kept the punishment. You did that. That came true. But you also promised a hope of restoration. You've made the curses come true, Lord. Now, what about the blessing? What about those that are repenting and returning to you? Anytime there's this genuine repentance, there's a confession of sin. He's admitting his failure to honor God, and he's coming with empty hands, and he's pleading on God's own word that he would restore. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He mentions himself and others as servants of God who truly desire to return to live for the glory of God. And what Nehemiah is saying is, we are returning to you, Lord. We're returning, so please restore us. Verse 9, he calls to remembrance God's promises, how far-reaching they have been. We've seen Nehemiah, he's far from his homeland. He's way over in Iran, probably 1,500 or so kilometers from home, a long time in those days. But he reminds God, you said even if we were cast to the farthest distance under the heavens, even if we were cast, as it were, to the end of the universe, you said, Lord, you'd bring us back, you'd gather us in, you'd bring us back to that place chosen for your own name. Nehemiah pleads on God's own reputation here. When he speaks for a dwelling for the name of God, he means God had chosen Jerusalem to dwell there, to put his name there, to put his attributes on display, who he is. When you think of a good name now, it means a reputation. And Nehemiah is saying, Lord, you redeemed your people. You brought us out from slavery in Egypt by your great power, by your great strength. That brought you great glory before the nations. The people saw how you deliver your people. And now, Lord, please let us go back so that your name would be glorified again. Isn't that what Christians desire? They plead with the Lord, save me from this broken, sinful exile. Even in the sense of this life, they feel that they're a pilgrim on the way to a heavenly Zion. It was really the theme of 1 Peter as we looked at that. These pilgrims in a foreign land. And it's the desire of the believer. I want to glorify you, Lord. I want to live and to honor your name. Perhaps some of you look at your life and you see yourself enslaved. Enslaved as a result of your sin, or perhaps like Nehemiah, your family's sins, your father's sins, your nation's sins. You see the world falling down around you. Maybe you look at the church and you're very disappointed in it. It's like the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Worldliness has penetrated in. There's a mixing with the world. It seems like there's so little difference in it. And it perhaps hurts you deeply. You're disappointed with what's called the church. Maybe you look at our own church, this little group, and you look at your own weaknesses and your sinfulnesses and what we've done or not done. And you think, why would God want to save us? Perhaps you even feel distant from God. You feel that you may as well be at the farthest parts of the heavens across the universe. It's all wrong, perhaps, you think. It's too far gone. But you are invited also to plead today, as Nehemiah did, plead on God's promises that He delights to restore a people for His name, to return a people. Plead, pray like Nehemiah did, because the Bible offers us that great answer. The Lord God, He became the man, Jesus Christ, so that He could redeem His people by great power and by a strong hand. You see, all of these Old Testament pictures, like this time of Nehemiah and that time of coming out of Egypt, they're all pictures of God picking up the pieces, of taking a broken and a sinful people and restoring them again and again, redeeming a people. And that all points us to the Lord Jesus. He gave His life to really be the foundation stone of a new Jerusalem, of His church, a people called out to bring glory to His name. And this prayer, it should remind us really of the Lord Jesus and His work. Think of John chapter 17, where it speaks of really what you could call the Lord's Prayer there. It's a parallel prayer where the Lord speaks about gathering in a people to the glory of the Father. And this prayer of Nehemiah, it's a shadow of that. And it's saying you can plead on what the Lord has done, that perfect, that complete, finished work on the cross where He died for sinners. That's the difference with Nehemiah. The Lord Jesus Himself died. He took the place of sinners under the wrath of the great and awesome, the terrible God, so that He could save you from your sins, build you up, believer, so that He could strengthen and build up a church so that His name would be glorified. And we need to plead along with Nehemiah. that the Lord would strengthen us, that He would build up our church here locally, that He would build up and strengthen His church across the world, for He has done a great work in redeeming us. Now, Nehemiah does have something of a plan in mind for rebuilding that city of Zion. So verse 11, he comes forthly with a request. Again, he's asking for the Lord's attention. Uses that line again, let your ear be open. And you might wonder, why does Nehemiah keep saying this over and over? Let your ear be open. It sounds like he's groveling, that he's begging. Well, many people, they come to God and they have a problem and they think that He owes them a good life, that He owes them a nice home and He owes them prosperity, but not Nehemiah. He knows his position. He knows that he's a beggar and he's a debtor. He's an offender to God. If you think of it and you think back over your life and you reflect every curse word, every unkind deed, every lie, even in thought, every commandment broken in thought, word, or deed, how much we owe God, and He made us to do better and to be better. Imagine, perhaps, you think that in Nehemiah's situation, it would be like his parents. They foreclosed on a home. They failed to pay their mortgage, and they fell into bad reputation. Now, would any of us go back to that bank that had held that mortgage and demand, move me to a better house? No, we would never think of it. Even if our family were great debtors because of their sin. And when we approach God, we come as debtors. And Nehemiah does, coming begging again and again. He calls himself and God's people servants. That can be translated slave, and it probably should be translated slave here. He's saying, we belong to You, Lord. You own us. You've redeemed us. And You don't owe me anything. God does not owe us anything. We owe God everything. We should be pleading, as Nehemiah did, that He would restore us, that He would guide us, that He would build us up, not for our sake, but for His own glory. It's good to notice in verse 11 also that Nehemiah, he's not alone. There's other believers, there's other servants praying with him. A group is being gathered already. We see this picture of the Lord's mercy. This remnant who cares about God's glory, who wants to build up that city, which was a picture of God's glory and fellowship with Him in that time. And it must have been an encouragement to Nehemiah. The Lord is starting this work already. And all of us should come and cause us to ask, am I one of these slaves, one of these servants? Can I say, I belong to God? Your will be done. Guide me and build me up to Your glory. Do you plead that God would enable you to serve Him? Now, it's interesting. Nehemiah is actually a man with a plan. We'll see. He's one who prays, but also very much works. And the last part of verse 11 shows this. He works for the emperor of Persia. He works for Artaxerxes. He's a cupbearer, a chief of staff, a main servant. He even might have functioned in that time as a prime minister. We looked at that last week. A right-hand man to the king. He certainly would have been trusted. And as we'll see, he managed to be on the good side of this king. It's no small thing to be on the good side of a Persian emperor, much less to walk into his court. Perhaps you remember that story from the beginning of Esther and how much of a fearsome thing it was to walk before one of those kings. That desire to be on their good side. Most people fear to tread. And so Nehemiah, he knows this possibility. He might be able to get that earthly king's ear, but it's a fearsome idea to go before him. And we'll look at that more next week. But he has a plan. It's going through his mind already. And though it's a risk, he's going to prove himself willing to speak to that king on behalf of his people, to mediate for them, to try and gain that earthly king's ear. Really, in this passage and in the next chapter, you see Nehemiah approaching two thrones. He's approaching two courts of two kings. But before he's willing to go to this powerful earthly king and try and get his ear, he spends 4 months going to the throne of grace, to the Lord his God. Yes, he has a plan. Yes, he will work hard, but first he will go before the Lord. And it's interesting, in both cases we see Nehemiah mediating. He's mediating before the Lord his God, but he will also go in front of this ruler
and speak for His people just as Christ speaks for us. It's amazing that this is known as one of the great, beautiful prayers of the Old Testament. It's also used as a pattern by many pastors and teachers, how we ought to pray. But it's also interesting, it comes from one of the most zealous, one of the hardest working, careful planning, wise leaders of the Old Testament. He was used by God to accomplish great things, and we're going to be looking at a lot of those literal, hardworking things over the next weeks. But as we do that, let's remember again and again that all that hard work, all that wise leadership was built on this foundation of months of prayer, of this prayer seeking the blessing of God for His people and interceding on their behalf. Amen. Let us now unite together.